As you, if you have a Bible with you, you could take it out, or you could look at that program to see more of the text for this morning. We're going to focus on chapter 9 and 10, and there's three sections about. I'm just going to preview you. The first section is what I considered, when I was younger, one of the most boring parts of the Bible. There's a couple psalms like this where it gets into this long historical recounting, and especially if you've been in church a while, it might sound familiar, so you want to skip it. Well, that's the first part there. Yeah, I was going to plug it in when we pray, but you can do it. I was going to try to be sneaky and clever, but thank you. Thanks. The second section is a brief pivot where we're going to hear they make a covenant back, the people of Israel make a covenant back into the Lord. And then the third part of the passage really specifies the aspects of their covenant. And so as we come to this passage this morning, Pastor Stephen Chin, our senior pastor, and also kind of him and his wife hanging out at Newton Campus very much these many months as Pastor Tom and Edna, our former pastor and his wife, have moved on to another ministry in the area. He was preaching last week, Pastor Steve, on chapter 8 about revival. Now, as we come to this part in chapter 9 and 10, we are going to cover the whole thing, Lord willing, but as people know, if I preach a lot, the longer the passage, you have to cut out more. So as we talk about this, I usually say the longer the passage, the shorter the sermon. Not this case. This is a long passage and a good length of a sermon because this is an exciting part of the book. If you've been with us, and if you haven't, let me catch you up, but if you've been with us, you remember that the whole problem, the plot of this historical account as we look to this in a human perspective is that there's a city of Jerusalem in the ancient world and it is defenseless. It does not have its wall, which is the mark of kind of a fully developed city or city-state in those days. And it was also a symbolic icon of what it means for a city to be strong and stable. And so the wall was in rubbles, and so they basically, the first few chapters have really been about rebuilding this wall. And when we liken it to us, to the kind of work God has called us to do. Because Nehemiah had a vocation. He had a full-time job. His job was in construction and general management and project management. That's one of the jobs in the Bible. He was also a politician. He was also a civil servant. And these are the kinds of jobs he did in his role as governor, construction project manager, and then reformer as he built the wall. And so we've been talking about the kind of work that God has placed every single one of us, whether we're paid for it or not, whether we're changing it, or whether we're doing the same job or career for many years, whether we're preparing to do this kind of work, and whether our work right now is that of a student or studying. There's a work that we're all called to do, and we are asking God as a community to strengthen our hands for this work. Now, we come to one of my favorite parts of the book in this way. I am one of those guys that when I read a book, a story, or watch a documentary or a movie, that after the epic battle has happened, or after the the final touchdown has happened, or the final at bat, or after the final performance, or whatever, everyone's cast the votes, you see the victor, you see the winner, you see the maybe the ending. I'm one of those people that hopes that as the screen goes to black, that it comes back and you see words that say 4 months later. Or 8 months later, or 1 year later, or 10 years later. I love that. Because I think in any good story, you get into the lives of the characters. You care about them. You want to understand. You relate to them. And that's part of why God used narrative in the Bible for three quarters of the text, that we get into the story. Nehemiah and his people has just rebuilt the wall. We could end there. And if this was an American drama, it'd be over. If this was a Korean drama, they would all die. But because this is a biblical drama, we want to see life after the exciting epic event. And again, as Pastor Steve reminded us last week, this is about revival. Now, properly speaking, revival is different than mass conversion. Revival, historically, is about people like the ancient Jewish people or the Church of God in America or around the world who at one point had put their hearts and hopes in God, who kind of slid away and backslid, and then revival is returning, reviving to God. You don't revive something that's never been alive. You only revive something that was alive and now it's dead, and you revive it. And so really this is about a story of the people of Israel who God had chosen out of all the nations, not because it was better, but if anything, because it was a small and not significant people. It was just a regular group of people, and God chose them and put upon them this mantle of being his people to send the message of hope of his gospel around the world. And so now we're here after the wall is built, after they've had this sort of beginning of revival. We come to this point about how do you keep it going? And that's why I love this part of the book. After the epic event, what happens next? How do you sustain it? Or to put it in spiritual terms for us today in America, right here sitting here at Newton Campus at BCC, if you have a desire to turn your heart to God, or even recently you felt rekindled in that, then maybe the messages about work have really aligned your life more to God's purposes, whatever it is, and the thing has been done. You know, maybe we've been praying and preaching that what is the work God's calling you to do, the project He wants you to undertake or finish. Here we see what has happened when He has finished it. How do we make it so that we can continue strongly in following after God and not just kind of have it be another blip on the radar? It comes in once and it's gone. If you're not a Christian, why is it so important to you? Because the Christian faith is powered by something more than just our human will. And it really is about following God, not for the day, not for the week, not after you get healed from this medical diagnosis or you find that job and get back or reconcile your relationship. But it's this long, long obedience in the same direction, as one author puts it. How do we continue walking and living in God? And so this morning, going into the afternoon, which will happen in a few moments, there are 3 points I'd like to share from Nehemiah chapter 9 and 10. And the 3 points would be along the lines of, how do we maintain this revival? How do we continue? If our hearts are turning towards God, how do we keep that going? So firstly, we're going to see in the first part of the text, what is the engine of revival? What is the actual motor? What is happening in the life of our people or the life of God's people that actually keeps revival going? Not after the epic event, but just ongoing in the future. What is the engine of revival? Number two, and secondly, what are the effects of revival? If this really is not just sort of a high, a temporary thing, you know, a blip in the market, whatever analogy you want, how do we maintain it? What are the effects of revival? How can you tell it's really the work and the hand of God rather than just human willpower and ingenuity? So number one, what's the engine of revival? Number two, what are the effects of revival? And number three, what is the fuel for revival? What is at the heart of it? What powers the engine? What produces the effects? What truth and practice do you and I need to have in order to actually fuel this idea of turning towards God by His help, with His strength, and not only just turning once and then turning away, but turning and continuing by His grace to continue after God, our great, mighty, and awesome God. So the engine of revival, the effects of revival, and the fuel of revival. And now to do this, like I said, we have to take a look at salvation history. There are several psalms in the Bible that kind of do this. They start talking about how great God is, and then, before you know it, you realize, they've tricked me. I thought this was a psalm about praising God, but now we're getting into all the history. And he's going to trace this through the patriarchs, through Abram becoming Abraham, and then the Exodus and Moses, and then the occupation of the land, the time of the judges, and then the time of the kingdoms, and then the time of the captivity. And the whole point here is he's trying to take a sweep through human history. So let me just kind of prepare you. What we're going to do is we're going to attempt to read the first part of chapter 9 by topic sentence. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'm going to skip. So if you have a Bible with you, this would be very helpful because it's not going to be on the screen. This is about reading the topic sentence, and a good topic sentence, you know, kind of gives you the whole paragraph if you would. So what the topic sentence is here, going to focus on the big story arcs of God's salvation history, because through this we will see the engine of revival. Please take a look with me as we begin in chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, and then I'll point us as we leap from topic sentence to the next topic sentence. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 1. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. That's basically the symbols of mourning. They're repenting. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for a quarter of the day, that's about 3 hours by Jewish reckoning, and for another quarter, another 3 hours or so, they made confession and worshiped the Lord, their God. And let's skip on down to verse 5. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all praise and blessing. Blessing and praise. And now we jump. Verse 6. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host. Jump down to verse 7. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram, who brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. Jump down to verse 9. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt. This is after the children of Abraham had been in captivity in Egypt, and heard their cry at the Red Sea. And you performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers, and you made a name for yourself, as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. That's the famous parting of the Red Sea. So now they've left Israel. Jump on down to verse 15. You gave them bread from hunger, bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go and to possess the land you have sworn to give them. Again, that's Exodus, the book of the Bible, history, taking the promised land. Verse 16. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck, that means they're stubborn, and did not obey your commandments. Jump down to verse 18. Even when they had made them for themselves a golden calf, the famous story of the golden calf, and said, this is your God who brought you up out of Egypt and had committed great blasphemies, you in your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. Jump down to 21. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet swell, which is amazing. Verse 22, and you gave them kingdoms, and peoples allotted to them to every corner. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied the children of the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess. Now jump down to verse 26. Nevertheless, being in the kingdom now, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, and cast your law behind their back, and killed your prophets, who had warned them in order to turn back to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies, who made them suffer. And jump down, all the way down here, beginning, going to verse 32. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people since the time of the kings of Assyria to this day. I usually don't make statements like this, but this is a statement that I think, you know, is supported by Scripture. I believe that at some point every Christian, actually every proper Jewish person, every Jew, follower of Judaism, but every Christian at some point should be able to recite Old Testament salvation history. Should be able to remember that God created Adam and Eve. And then God, after humanity had sinned, called Noah, and to save him from the punishment that everyone deserved. And after him, God called Abram. And Abraham was the father of Isaac and Jacob and so forth, the patriarchs. And then God spared them from a famine and brought them down to Egypt so they could be surviving and keep the promise. But they rebelled, and the Egyptians enslaved them. And then God freed them from Egypt, went through the Red Sea, took the promised land, disobeyed God, and God allowed them to fall into captivity by Assyria, which is why the walls of Jerusalem were ruined. Because God had allowed Assyria and Babylon to come and sack Jerusalem and destroy the city and the walls, and because of their punishment. And so, what does this have to do? What is the engine of revival? Well, here it is. You have to see your story in God's grand story. And that is very strange. But what he's trying to say is, look, you need a big sweeping view of history. That if you look at any one day of your life, or even one human being or person's life, it's not really the full picture. We are covering, in a matter of paragraphs, thousands of years. And we have a privilege that they did not have. We can see the contours of history. We have, if you will, space image, satellite imagery of the Grand Canyon. And what no one could ever see, if you're standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon, you could see from space this amazing image carved out through land over time. This is why the Bible says we today are more blessed, because we have the full revealed word of God. In other words, we see human failures, the failures of God people throughout all of history. And the engine of revival is to remember this, that in God's history, when I fail badly, He forgives me that much. Okay? When you feel like, I failed really badly, I blew it this time. I messed up my marriage. I totally betrayed my spouse. I messed up my kids. I totally messed up my coworkers and colleagues. I messed up my health. I've got nothing left. You might think it's depressing to recount all the miserable mistakes of the Jewish people, or the people of God, call them out. But remember what the Levite said. Let's stand up and let's praise God. How are we going to praise God? We thank you, God, from the maker of the heaven and earth. We go all the way back through history. When they had a worship service, they began by saying, in the beginning God created, and they got all the way to where they were that very day. They remembered that as bad as their failures were, that's how much God had forgiven them. That though they failed badly, they've been forgiven that much. That is what makes us go back to God in dependence and joy and hope. A few years back, I was confronted with one of my many failures as a pastor and struggles. And there was a party in our church who were really, really hurt by some of the choices or words that I had said. And at one point in this process of trying to be reconciled and working through that, I invited Pastor Steve, and we went and we sat with this party who basically, we invited them to share pretty much all their grievances. So if I remember correctly, probably 2 to 3 hours of them sharing, a lot of the legitimate gripes and, mistakes I've made as their minister or pastor. Several hours. And I remember this because I took notes in a small little book. And what most people didn't know is I cut that book. It was a little journal that Karen, my wife, made me. It was probably this big. It had maybe 30 pages in it. And in it were scores of pages of some of the most hardest things I've ever been told. Cutting to your identity as a person, a man, or your job, in my case, as a pastor. And what most people don't know is that if you were to look into my bag for the next year, wherever I went, whether I went on vacation to visit our family in California, went overseas, I think I even took it to Sweden one time on a mission trip, whatever it is, whatever, I kept that little book in my bag with me wherever I went. Now, it could have been a little morbid, kind of like depressing, maybe beating myself down. It could have been a simple reminder to be humble. But really what it became was a sense of, as bad as I failed, God's forgiven me that much. And it's very strange, because our world applies therapy often by trying to forget the bad. But this is a perfect case. You know, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians, love keeps no record of wrong. That's true if I wronged you, right? If I wronged you, I'm hoping you don't go, hey, Pastor Young, remember the time you did that bad thing. But interestingly, when they stood up to praise the Lord, they kept not a record of their wrongs, they kept a record of God's compassion. And so while if my wife and I have a fight and have a falling out and come back together and she forgives me, keeping no record of wrong probably does mean she doesn't bring up that time Enoch did this or said that. But it's not stopping me from keeping a record of her rights. Everything she's ever forgiven me for, I bring up. Every time she's given me another chance and been gracious to me, I bring up. I'm not bringing up my record of my wrong as much as I'm bringing up a record of her compassion. But this is important. If we say someone is very forgiving, like if you say, oh, tell me about that person. Oh, she's really forgiving. Well, guess what? She probably didn't forgive that person. If you say that person's really patient, well, guess what? They had to put up with a lot. If you say that person's really compassionate, well, guess what? They've seen a lot of brokenness. If we're to say that our God is great, mighty, and awesome, and he's steadfast in his mercy, it's because he's put up with a lot of patience towards us. Because when I feel badly, that is as much as God has forgiven me in Christ, if we put our hope and our faith in him. And that is the engine of revival. That is what keeps us not as a one-time sort of Sunday Christian a blip, like, oh, I was going to really pray that God would give me this job, so I haven't gone to church in a while, so I'll pray, and God gave it to me, and I should go to church for the next 4 weeks, because, he did that, and then to kind of fade away. But to remember consistently that when I fail badly, God forgives me that much. Isn't that incredible? And the older you get, the more opportunities you have to see God forgive you. And by the way, the older you get, the further in life you get, the more responsibilities you get in home or work or community, the bigger mistakes we can make. Isn't that right? Like me making a mistake as an 11-year-old, might have affected maybe my parents, maybe a few friends or a teacher. But me making a mistake as a father, as a member, a leader in a community like Chinatown, invisible leader, or being in the church, you making a mistake right now at the peak of your, careers or influence. These are important things. How do we make it so that we don't just see God work in an amazing way and then forget? We recount how everything falls into God's bigger picture. And that as badly as I've failed, he's forgiven me that much. Which leads us to then, how do we know if we're really experiencing this? that this is not just an emotional or spiritual temporary high, but actually it's God's work. Now to do this, we're going to go to chapter 10, the latter part of chapter 10, where we're going to see some of the things that they did. So to set up the stage before we read the text, in chapter 10, the first part, which looks like a third of your text if you were to read your Bibles, is actually 27 of the 30-some verses, because there are a bunch of names. And again, while those names are important and we should read them and study them, for the sake of time this morning, and because I like Esther, we're not going to make her lead us in like four, like I think like 90 names combined in that list or something like that. So, but not to say if you ever have to read names, I don't like you. But for our purposes this morning, after they go through the names of who signs this new covenant, they say, okay, we're going to put in writing our commitment to follow God. And it says in the passage, we're going to commit to everything. Basically, the revival says we're going to do all this stuff. What's interesting is that he captured four specific features of their commitments. And I'm going to iterate them to you, list them to you now, so you can have them and you can look out for them as we drive by the sites. I'm going to tell you what to look for as we go through. So there's four things. First of all, you're going to see that they're going to talk about not giving themselves and the children into marrying people who will lead them away from God. Secondly, they're going to see about this idea of honoring the Sabbath, the idea of not doing any business or trade, anything that you earn a living for on the Sabbath day, which is why on Sunday you can serve. But on my Sabbath Monday, I try to not preach, I try to not do emails from work, things like that, because my survival, my livelihood is ministry at church. Your livelihood is something else, probably, and that's why you can do ministry on Sunday. And on Mondays, I will not read any of your emails unless you need to, because, you know, hey, Jesus did that. He says that we're not, you know, the Sabbath is for people, not the other way around. And so they're going to honor the Sabbath, which has huge economic implications. Thirdly, they're going to talk about reinstituting the temple tax, paying the ideas to make sure that we're going to bring in the tithe or offering, lots of offerings of in-kind, like bread, wood, animals, in order to keep the temple and the city and Jerusalem going, to pay for all the workers and to provide for them. And then fourthly, you're going to see a commitment to worship, to not neglect the house of the Lord. These four areas, I want you to see, that we're going to pick it up here now in chapter 10. Please hang with me and look at chapter 10, Nehemiah chapter 10, beginning in verse 28. Skipping all those names. Verse 28, chapter 10. Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law. That's a covenant that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God in His rules and His statutes. Now, of all the things they say, notice the four features that they highlight. Verse 30, number one, we will not give our daughters to the people of the land or take the daughters for our sons. Number two, socioeconomic. And if the people of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. Take a look now at the civic, verse 32. We will also take on ourselves the obligation to give a yearly third part of a shekel for the service of the house of God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbath, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. And it goes on, we the priests, the Levites, and the people have likewise cast lots for the wood offering to bring into the house of our God according to our fathers' houses at a times appointed year by year to burn on the altar of the Lord our God as is written in the law. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground, the first fruits of every tree year by year to the house of God of the Lord. And then it keeps talking about how we're going to work the temple and do this stuff. And come on down to verse 38. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tithes of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers, where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister, and the gatekeepers and the singers. And here's the key, fourth thing. We will not neglect the house of our God. So, what does this have to do with revival? And what does this have to do with staying revival? Well, what we see here, and a lot of commentators try to figure out why highlight of all the commandments these four things. And there's a lot of good thoughts out there, but what I think is helpful for us to understand this morning and this afternoon is this, that revival, transformative power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And here's the point. The effect of it is to touch every aspect of life. Every single aspect of life. Now, they sliced it this way because they were a theocracy in the sense that they were supposedly God was their leader and God had instituted taxes for the operations of the city. So these are functionally taxes, but they basically they highlighted three things. One is familial relational. You know, make sure your house and your family and relationships are in order. Make sure they help you run towards God and obey God and be more loving to others, not pull you away. Number two, they're socioeconomic. Stop doing business on the Sabbath. This is huge. People, I still get upset with my children when we drive to a mall and go, oh yeah, I forgot. Chick-fil-A is not open on Sundays because of their, you know, the owner's preference to honor that Sabbath and try to give everyone a chance to worship. And I know that's not the same thing in America, but there's this whole idea of the economic impact, the social impact of not doing business one day a week and not taking in the crops for an entire year and the erasure of debt every some years, like 50 years for the Jubilee. This is a socioeconomic aspect of revival. And then it talks about civic. You're paying taxes, basically. You're going to do the operation of the temple, which was the center of religious life and political life in the nation of Israel. The temple was not like state and religion or state and church. It was the whole thing. So make no mistake, this is a huge aspect of their taxes to fund their operations and their government. And then fourthly, to not neglect the house of the Lord and their worship, their personal devotion to God. And so here's where the rub is. If you were to come to my house and look in it, you would see that there are certain things that I care more about being clean and tidy. And there are certain things that my wife cares about being clean or tidy. And there are certain things that my children care about being clean or tidy. My kids pretty much only care if there's room to play the computer games and do homework. That's all they need. Sleep is optional. My wife really cares about the bathrooms. She is the only woman in our home, and she cares about the bathrooms. She cares about those. So I care about like clean tables and workspaces. Like I walk by, I see garbage on the floor, I see tissue everywhere, and I'll point out to my son, your desk is messy. Because I just care about their workspaces. When we feel convicted, whether you're a Christian or not at this point, and you sense God is speaking to you or pushing you and really helping you just get clarity on what to change in your life, most of us, probably all of us, tend to focus on certain dimensions of life. For example, if you come to church and you hear a sermon or you read the Bible, you feel convicted, sometimes you might be the kind of person that says, I think about all my relationships, my marriage, my family, my parents, my children, my neighbors, my friends, my estranged siblings or in-laws. And you think so much about those relationships. Some of us, when we feel convicted, think about the social economic impact of being Christians in the world. How do we actually think about sustainable, you know, environment? How do we think about the things we buy? Do they have to be fair trade? Or what are we doing? How are we being fair to workers? How are we dealing with the poor? So when we feel stirred, some of us feel like it's about the poor and serving the weak and the oppressed and bringing justice. Some of us, when we feel stirred up, we go, we've got to serve more at church. I've got to volunteer. We need more workers. We've got a Christmas outreach coming up. We need deacons. We need elders. We need staff. We need people to fill committees. And some of us, when we feel stirred, we just feel a personal piety to pray more, to read the Bible more, to maybe do personal evangelism or share the gospel with our friends and neighbors more. Here is the thing. If we only do one or some of them, but without all of them, we are not quite hitting the full-scale revival that Nehemiah paints for us in the life of the people of God. We are called to the transformative power of the Spirit when God gives us strength in our hands to change all of it. Our relationships and our families, our view of social economic issues, our view of politics and civil life, and our view of our personal piety. All those things have to happen. And the reason why it's not really happening is because we tend to focus. People have this slant. I have my slant. And there's a couple other ways to go. Some people, when they feel stirred up, want to read theology and have sound teaching and doctrine. That's not even actually highlighted here. But the thing is, some of us have these slants. Small groups, whole small groups have slants like that. That's a small group that loves about sharing their faith. That's a small group that's all about social justice and the poor. That's a small group that's all about serving at church. And can I even say whole congregations and churches, we have these imperfect, you know, dimensions. We tend to emphasize certain things that we see or we like or maybe we're good at or we care more about. And this is why it's so nice that, Lord willing, BCC has been blessed with literally long-serving pastors. Even Pastor Tom and Edna have been here you know, not to say they're not young, but they've been here a long time, and because we want all of it. Do you want your church to be good at discipleship or community service? That's not a really fair question. I know we have limited time, we can't do it all in any given day, but the true revival comes when it changes everything. How you view your personal relationships, how you view your work and your money, how you view your view of the government and politics, and how you view your personal piety and holiness, your view on sex, your view on relationships, all this stuff comes together. This is what revival is. When God does something amazing, like helps us rebuild a wall, when God does something amazing, like helps us buy a building, when God does something amazing, like whatever it is in your family or life, we need to turn quickly and go, and He's always done amazing things. And He will continue to do so. And we pray, God, okay, You're changing our politics. You're changing our view on money. Change it all, God. Just change it all. Whatever You want, our view needs to be changed. So what are you as a Christian or maybe a person? When you get stirred up in faith and thinking about the Bible, do you go to politics a lot? Is that your go-to thing? Maybe you should see if the Lord would say, you know what, you've been really thinking a lot about politics. That's great. Get it. But how are your relationships with those relatives? How are the relationships you have with your colleagues? Are they pulling you away from Me, or are they pulling you closer to Me? The Spirit might say to you. Some of us are really good at thinking about, you know, serving more at church. You know, we want to get more involved. When I fell away from the Lord, and I'm back, and I want to just be involved. I want to serve. That's fine. Serve in church. That's great. Believe me, as a pastor, it's great when you serve. But maybe God is calling you to be effective and a witness in your community where you live as well. And so we as a whole church family need all of these things, because that is the true effect of revival. It should change everything. You don't want to come to my house and, oh, a nice kitchen. Can I use the bathroom? And then you see, you know, it's... But that's sort of sometimes what it looks like. And we really need it all. Because if God is working, He reminds us that all of our stories fit into His great grand plan. That even when we fail badly, it just shows how much He's forgiven us. And as we understand that and transform by that and running towards Him and His purposes, we say, God, change anything in my life. My money, my view of politics, who I'm going to vote for, who I spend time with, who I hang out with, how I view everything. The engine of revival and the effects of revival, which leads us to our third point, sort of the pivot, the center section of this passage, the fuel of revival. What is the critical element or ingredient that makes all this work? When we think of all our failures in the past and how God has forgiven us, as we look to the future and say, God, okay, change anything and everything in my family, my life, my checkbook, my online banking accounts, my stock portfolio, my dreams, my career, my recreation, my entertainment, all these things. What is the critical ingredient about all that fuels it all? And to do this, we see in the pivot passage we read earlier that Esther actually led us through. Nehemiah chapter 9. Would you now look at verse 32 as we kind of land this plane this morning, now afternoon. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 32, to see that the fuel of it all is this. Verse 32. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon you, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. This is a critical fuel. And let me say it this way, try to say it many times. It is the belief that God is good even when He punishes sin. It is a belief that God, you are, and this is a strange verse. 32, if you pause and step back, I want to show you that it's kind of odd. It's sort of a compliment with a backhanded insult. God, you're so good, you're so mighty, you're so powerful, you have steadfast love. But you've sicked the Assyrian Empire on us and kind of cut us off from our land and everything. That's why we're in this mess in the first place. So that's what's happening in verse 32. Our God, the great, the mighty, the awesome, who keeps covenant and steadfast love. Yeah, that guy who is steadfast, undying love. God, can you not let all the hardships seem little that you kind of let happen to us, all the difficulties? And then verse 33 is key. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. If I could boil down a doctrine, not so much that it would save you, it's like the key tenets of the faith to help you believe in Christ, but a doctrine that comes up every single day of your life, that if you don't hold on to, that if you don't have a solid grasp of, it will keep you from growing as much as this. When your life does not go the way you and I want, is God still good? And is God still in control? That is the pivotal truth that the enemy, Satan, who the Bible teaches is a personal being, wants us to release. I mean, think of all the pain that Israel experienced. Numerous times being in captivity, numerous times being enslaved, the Egyptians, the Philistines, the Canaanites, and now the Assyrians and the Babylonians, all this stuff. And yet they said with conviction, but you've only dealt with us faithfully. So friends, it's not even that the fuel is the belief that God is good even when he punishes sin. It's actually God is good because he punishes sin. He wouldn't be good otherwise. And this is what makes revival so powerful. Because if you don't remember that, you forget that, then when everything bad happens, you go, where were you, God? Where were you when my marriage fell apart, when my kids were totally losing it? Where our health, everything just, I felt like everything was crumbling away. Where were you, God? And God says, I've always been here. We have a faithful God who, even in the midst of all our hardships, has never wronged any of us. He's never done anything wrong to any of us. He doesn't owe anything to any of us apart from what is generously promised through his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is the power, the fuel. In another word, this is the gospel. That God's grace is faithful to you and me. Not just when bad things happen, but because we do bad things. And we fall short. And no matter how badly I fail, that's how much he's forgiven me. Which makes me want to run to this God. Makes me want to worship this God. Which makes me, as the Levite said, stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. God desires for us to not experience this great sort of sinusoidal upheaval of like, oh, God is great, and then other times be so dejected. God wants us to have a fixed view that Jesus is the same today, yesterday, and forever, that he is great, mighty, and awesome. And if we rehearse that mind, if we see our story in BCC, or in America, or in the human race, I know that's a big leap, BCC, America, humanity, but if we see all those things, we will be reminded of God's greatness throughout all human history, and even beyond. And so we ask this, where are you in this revival story? Where are you right now? Do you need to turn to God? Is God calling you to remember your faith, his faithfulness in the midst of our failures, that he's always been good? Or are you, I'm facing God, and say, maybe some of you're facing God. You're running, you're trying to stay with the help of God on the straight and narrow, and now you're saying, okay, God, what dimension of my life that maybe people don't see at work or even at church. Maybe my spouse doesn't even see it. My parents don't even see this. There's a dimension of my life I desperately need you to permeate and transform. Because if it's real, if you're a real God, you can touch it all. Touch me in every part and change me in every part. Because no matter what, you are always good. You've always been good. You always will be good. That's why we have a new community in Christ. That's why we have the gospel. That's why we sing, and that's why we live, and that's why we say, God, strengthen our hands for the work you called us to, our great, mighty, and awesome God. Let's bow our heads and invite the worship team to lead us in closing song as we turn to the Lord in response and worship. Our Father, it is kind of challenging to think about our failures. And yet, Lord, as big as a failure, it simply shows how much you forgive us. The power of Jesus Christ to love us in spite of our sin. For you to keep your promises. You have been faithful when we have been faithless. And so, Lord, let us have that truth transform us to keep us close to you, and close in you, and close by you. And change us, Lord. Revive us if we need that. Turn our hearts towards you. If we are already turning towards you, Lord, we invite you again. Take every part of our lives. The past, the present, the secrets, the worst challenges. The things that we thought was, if I do these five things, I'm a good Christian, but I'll leave this one or two things over here to myself. Lord, take it all. You deserve it. And help us to remember that you are still good no matter what. in all these ways. We ask this in Jesus' name.